the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
So you're probably already turning to Matthew. And that's okay, but that's not where we're going to be at this morning in our sermon today. There's two reasons. I normally preach God's word in this systematic exposition. Systematic meaning that I preach through it entirely through one book of the Bible from the Old or New Testament. An exposition simply means that the point of the sermon is explaining the plain and main sense of the scripture, what it means in the context, and showing what implications that has for our lives, our thinking, and our doing. And so you'd normally be turning to Matthew because that's what we do here. However, I'm breaking from my usual pattern today for two reasons. The first reason is just having finished last week, Matthew chapter 10. We'd normally go into Matthew chapter 11. However, I will not be here next week, as I mentioned earlier in the announcements, and will be in Washington, D.C. And then I had a desire to preach a different text for on Resurrection Easter Sunday, something from Hebrews I'm looking at right now and preparing for that. And so rather than start Matthew chapter 11 and wait 2 weeks and then continue it, I thought we would just kind of put our Matthew study on hold this morning and look at something else. But another reason why I'm going to change our topic this morning is, and it's going to be a little different, it's going to be a topic we're going to be looking at from the Word of God, but somewhat of a lecture format even, or just kind of teaching through this format. Some doctrines that are essential and important found in the Bible are very difficult to teach from one passage of Scripture alone. Some doctrines, you have to kind of look at various passages of Scripture to understand them. One of the reasons for that is there are some doctrines that are so important in God's instruction for us that they're implicitly taught from Genesis through Revelation. I mean, they're found throughout the entirety of the Bible, but you won't find one verse necessarily that teaches everything there is about that one doctrine. Or one passage even in Scripture. And so I'm going to do that today, that I believe there's an important doctrine that is often confused, misunderstood, that is denied by many. And even recently I've heard of individuals within professing evangelicalism that have undermined or denied this doctrine. And this is the doctrine of the Trinity. That God is one God in three persons. It strikes at the heart of Christianity. I recently heard an individual who professes to be a leader amongst Christians said to the effect, what does it matter? He's Trinity, he's Binity, he's four, he's five, he's one. What does it matter? What really matters is trusting in Jesus Christ. Not only did that individual place himself out of 2,000 years of Orthodox church history, but that kind of thinking is damning heresy. What I mean by damning heresy, I'm not damning that man. I am saying that teaching damns people. It leads them to hell. You see, if, and I'm going to get to this in a few minutes in our study, if the nature of God is the beginning of salvation, who God is, then if we're wrong on who God is, we're wrong on everything else that God says. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is not an insignificant thing for Christians. It's not just all about believing Jesus and being Christian in the way you act. It is that we understand and know God as He is revealed in the Scripture. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. This is the difficulty. I hope you can appreciate the difficulty of my task this morning. I'm going to take that which was has been debated and discussed for thousands of years of history, that is woven throughout the entirety of the Bible, all 66 books, and not a few trees have lost their lives in becoming books for this topic. I'm going to try to do this all in one short sermon this morning. It's impossible. You cannot come to a full understanding of the doctrine, of any one doctrine, but specifically the doctrine of the Trinity in a sermon. So there's going to be a lot, I'm just warning you, there's going to be a lot that I'm going to say. I'm going to talk very fast. I've got more notes than I usually do this morning. I'm going to try to keep it in the right time frame so nobody goes to sleep this morning. There's a lot I'm not going to be able to say. And so I just want to help maybe go to the very basic understanding and give a, this is what my plan today, give a basic explanation of what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. And from there then to give two particular passages we're going to look at that show us the profound implications the doctrine of the Trinity has on us. So that's my plan this morning. Let's jump right into it. First, I want to deal with the reality though, that the doctrine of the Trinity is opposed. This is something that you Google in the internet, you look anything up and you say doctrine of the Trinity, and as many websites as you might find, or probably more websites that you will find saying, well, this is the definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll find many more calling it heresy, calling it damnable, saying that it perverts the nature of God. You'll just find our world is intent to oppose from religious perspectives, religious groups. Yes, religious cults and religious and man-made religions, but even those who would claim evangelicalism, those who would claim to be in this camp, they will find many ways to undermine or destroy or attack the doctrine of the Trinity. It is something that is opposed. And one of the chief, I want to give you just two. There's many arguments that people give in opposing the Trinity. I want to give two that maybe you've thought or you've heard people describe. So it's not going to hit all the different opposition, but just two this morning for time. To be sure, probably the doctrine of the Trinity that creates controversy, one of the most common arguments you often hear, and it really is a weak argument, but it's there, and so I want to explain it to you this morning, is people will say something like this: how can you believe in the Trinity? The word Trinity is not even found in the Bible. And of course, they're absolutely correct. The word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible. There is no Greek word for Trinity. There was no Hebrew word for Trinity. It's an English word that I'm not even sure where it derives from. Probably derives from the Latin somewhere. The word is not found in the Bible. Of course, according to this logic, you can never use the word Bible because that word's never found in the Bible. There's lots of words that are not found in the Bible, and there's a very obvious logical problem with this. Which comes first, concepts and ideas or words? For those concepts and ideas. Concepts and ideas comes first in language, right? We have an idea, we have a concept, and so we create words in order to describe the concept. Whereas the word Trinity is never found in the Bible, the concept of the Trinity is found from Genesis to Revelation. The idea of the Trinity is found throughout all of Scripture, woven in all throughout everything within it. Almost implied as if the gospel, the Bible writers, God himself speaking through his word, has said, this is obvious. This is obvious. You should know this already. But that question or that opposition will often come up with people. Now, I don't suppose you should respond to doing what I just did and kind of mock their logic, although that might help. Maybe some people do need a good swift mockery. But maybe let's deal with it from a little more gentle perspective. Let's just go back into church history. And then they say, oh, you're going to go to church history. But the church created the... No, actually, you can go back before the supposed Catholic Church existed. In fact, Athanasius, if you don't know any church, ancient church leaders, and you want to start learning some of them, start with Athanasius. Athanasius was a staunch defender of the Word of God prior to the formation of the so-called Catholic Church. Athanasius was willing to stand in opposition. He was opposition to the world when all the world was in opposition to him. He didn't care one bit about it. He was a fiery defender of God's word. Athanasius spent most of his life defending the concept of the Trinity, and notably defending from the Scripture, just straight out of Scripture, defending the deity of Jesus Christ. So you want to read some early church teachings about the deity of Jesus Christ, Athanasius is the go-to guy. He said this. He was born at the end of the 3rd century. And he said this: we acknowledge the Trinity, holy and perfect, to consist of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this Trinity, there is no intrusion of any alien element or of anything from the outside. nor is the Trinity a blend of creative and created being. It is a wholly creative and energizing reality, self-consistent and undivided in its active power. For the Father makes all things through the Word and in the Holy Spirit, and in this way the unity of the Holy Trinity is preserved. Accordingly, in the church, one God is preached, one God who is above all things and through all things and in all things. God is above all things as Father, for He is principle and source. He is through all things through the Word, and He is in all things in the Holy Spirit. That was before any creeds and councils came about. Notice two things about this very quickly in this defense. Athanasius uses the word Trinity unashamedly. So those that would say the word Trinity is not found in the Bible would agree. Of course, we could go the route of saying, well, there's a lot of things not found in the Bible word-wise. But we find reality that within a couple hundred years, I'm going to get to this in just a minute. There's other writings before this. Within a couple hundred years, the doctor of the church, Athanasius, who is known for his fiery defense of Jesus, has no problem using the word Trinity. It's an old word. It's a reliable word. It's within the stream of Christianity. It's not a word that ought to be lightly thrown away by the cool, trendy preacher seeking to appeal with false humility to his know-nothing audience by saying, we don't use big words and use those things around here. It's a good word. He was intended to defend the Godhead forcefully. But Athanasius is not the first to use the word Trinity. The famed theologian Tertullian, another one of the church leaders that you ought to know, Tertullian had used the word Trinity to describe the nature of God by the end of the second century. It's nearly 200 years before there ever was something called the Roman Catholic Church. No, the Roman Catholic Church did not create the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Believers were believing it long before it ever existed. So when people argue against the Trinity because the word is not in the Bible, they not only argue against the way language works and against two of the earliest and most well-known Orthodox church leaders to have ever lived. So they're going up against some pretty big heavy hitters in that. That's not why we believe the Trinity, because Athanasius said it or because Tertullian talked about it early on. I'm simply pointing out that opposition really is not a good opposition, really not one that people can use. But another opposition I think is probably more common in Christians. And maybe this is a reluctance, you should say, rather than opposition, a reluctance to talk about or think about or really say much about the Trinity. And I call it the mystery problem. And this is the way this goes. The concept of God, who is three persons but one God, can be confusing and seem confusing and seemingly contradictory. Some then well-meaning even believers look at the fact that the Trinity is a mystery or hard to understand and conclude that maybe it's not true. But isn't this the height of arrogance, to dismiss something as untrue because I can't get it in my measly brain? Because I can't fully grasp it, it must not be true. I think that reveals more about human arrogance and ignorance than anything about the doctrine. That we would think that something can only be true so long as it's received by me, as if the world, all these doctrines, all the theologies, all the realities in the world are just out there in some kind of mass of moving, and they become true when I believe them. They become true when I receive them and understand them. No, things are true. Things of God are true outside of me. They're true outside of me, and they don't become true when I receive them. I receive them because they are true, and that's an important understanding. Now, there are many Christians who maybe don't deny the Trinity that way, but they don't go that far, but they deny any thought about it. They dismiss its importance and try to shut down all conversation about saying something like saying, well, who knows? Anyways, let's talk about something else. God's ways are higher than our ways. We shouldn't be quibbling about the mysteries of God after all. And diminish it. And I believe this too is actually, in an attempt to be humble, is actually quite arrogant. Perhaps we are willing to acknowledge it may be true, but to suggest that something about the knowledge of God's nature and essence is not worth our time and brain cells or even our conversation because it might be too hard. That's arrogant. Dangerous. Actually, I contend that the mystery of the Trinity is actually one of the greatest realities of God Himself. If we only are to agree with those doctrines that have no mystery to them, only those doctrines that we can fully grasp and wrap our puny minds around, we are guilty of the same sin as the devil and exalting ourselves mortal dust above God. Furthermore, when we reject or diminish a doctrine such as the Trinity on the basis of it being a mystery, we actually are breaking the second commandment. We are wanting to form a God of our own making. We're wanting to form a God and create an image of God that we can handle. Create an understanding of God that I grasp. And if I do that, I have created a God in my own image. I have done no better than those who made the golden calves and fell down and worshipped before it. We have to guard ourselves as Christians, as believers who hold to this inerrant word. We have to guard ourselves from saying things like, well, this is what God means to me. Or this is what the nature of God, I think it probably looks like to me. We got to avoid those things as if we are the determiners of God's nature. That is to break that second command to make no graven images. The first command God gave in the Ten Commandments was to worship no other God. That's worshiping something that's not God. The second command was to not make a graven image of the true God or to worship God in the wrong way. And when we take our understandings and we subject God's doctrine, the doctrine of the Word of God, the nature of God, to being palatable or comprehensive in as much as I can frame it in my thinking, to take away the mystery of God, I am making a God in my own image. And it is a dangerous thing to be an idolater. Don't be an idolater. Allow the mystery of the nature of God's triune being to mesmerize you and draw you into worship and adoration at the infinite being who lovingly made you and created you to worship God alone. And though you may be able to apprehend God, you will never be able to comprehend Him. Consider with me Deuteronomy 29:29. A passage of scripture that often encourages me. Turn there with me if please. We're going to be jumping around to different passages of scripture before we finally settle in on the implications at the end of the sermon today. Deuteronomy 29:29, one of the most, this passage has impacted me greatly in my life. It says the secret things, I'll give you a little quick little context here. This is the end of Moses' second giving of the law. This is the end of his second of the law. He's just explained God's law to God's people the second time. That's why Deuteronomy, Deuto is second, Ron, Namas, law, second law. He's just explained it for the second time, and this is the end of it. And it's big. It's a big deal to know God's law. And so this is what Moses says at the end. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. The secret things, the hidden things, belong to the Lord our God. The word secret does not mean something that is whispered in the ear, but rather those things that may be apprehended but never comprehended. These are the realities of God and God's working that are secret things to us, but known fully to God. And they're secret to us only because they elude our pitiful intellects. Things that we have God that we cannot know scientifically, though they are dogmatically true. But there are also things, it says in this text, that are revealed. Indeed, everything that we know about God is only known because He has revealed it. You understand? We don't know. No one understands God, the psalmist says, and Paul repeats. Why? We don't know God intuitively. God must be revealed to us. He has revealed, the scripture says, in two ways. He has revealed, although in a veiled manner, He has revealed through creation. His eternal power and God are clearly revealed by the things that are made. In that created things that are made, one of those things that's made is our own minds, our own conscience. And God reveals Himself to His righteousness is revealed to our conscience. But all of that is a veiled revelation of God. It's not sufficient to truly know God in relationship. That's why God gave us holy men to speak as the Spirit of God moved them and to write it down so that we can have it. The scripture. This is God revealing himself to us. Secret things. There are hidden realities that God has chosen not to reveal to us. But there are things that he has revealed. And what does he say in Deuteronomy 29:29 about those things? They are ours. They belong to us. They are for us to cherish, to read, to study, to debate, to argue. Kindly argue. Gently, but to sort through and to misunderstand and then understand again as we get better grasp. They're for us to wrestle with and struggle through. They're the things God has revealed that they belong to us, but not just to us. They belong to us and to our children. They're for us to teach. They're for us to talk about when we go in the way. For us to talk about when we're lying down, when we're rising up. They're for us to know and to obey. To know, to teach, to obey. In God's gracious beauty and wisdom, he has even chosen to reveal snippets of the hidden things. He's chosen to give us implications and a little glimpse, like Moses standing there while God shields himself from his full glory while letting him see the outer fringes of it. Understand, that's what the Bible is. The Bible is the outer fringes of God's revelation. The Bible is not the fullness of God. It is the things that he has revealed to us. It are those things about him that we can know. And will we, does everything there is to know about God found in this book? Absolutely not. Is everything that we can know about God in this life found in this book? Absolutely yes. Everything we can know about God is found in this book. But you understand that in heaven, we won't need books anymore. We'll be spending forever in the presence of God, learning and teaching us. And if there was something we could completely comprehend about God, even now, even revealed in his book, if there's some aspect, some nature of God, some reality of who he is that we could put into our puny intellects, what would we do in heaven? We'd be bored. But we're going to spend forever knowing God. Finally learning these hidden realities. But don't despise the things that are revealed simply because not everything has been revealed. So there is a mystery. In fact, I like the way the mystery of the triune God, the theologian Herman Bavinck expressed it well. He said, mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. That's theology. To be sure, the term mystery in Scripture does not mean an abstract supernatural truth in the Roman Catholic sense. Yet Scripture is equally far removed from the idea that believers can grasp the revealed mysteries in a scientific sense. In truth, the knowledge that God has revealed of himself in nature and Scripture far surpasses human imagination and understanding. In that sense, it is all mystery with which the science of dogmatics is concerned. For it does not deal with finite creatures, but from beginning to end looks past all creatures and focuses on the eternal and infinite one himself. From the very start of its labors, it faces, he's talking about the labors in the word, it faces the incomprehensible one. The mystery of God's triune nature is not a cause for anxiety or hand-wringing because we don't know so much about it, but to humbly acknowledge his greatness. And to rejoice that we worship and have a relationship with the incomprehensible God through the things he has revealed to us. Paul the Apostle says in Romans 11:33-36, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It was that passage that Athanasius was quoting to defend the Trinity. Since there is such a mystery in the nature of God, is there anything we truly can understand about the Trinity? Is God's nature knowable, even comprehensible to any degree? And the answer is indeed yes. Yes, it is, because God has revealed things to us in his word. But only in so much as that we know it is rooted what we know is rooted in the plain teaching of holy, inerrant Scripture. We may never fully comprehend the nature of God, and that is a good thing, but let us be faithful to understand and rejoice and struggle through the things that God has revealed to us about Himself in the pages of the Bible as much as we can, because to truly know God in any sense, and in a relational sense, and even further in a growing, increasing, sanctifying sense, is our greatest joy on earth and in heaven. Let me jump into then the definition of the Trinity, Orthodox Christianity, and then I'm going to jump through the four propositions from the Scripture that teach us this. The definition of the Church Trinity, of the Trinity through church history, though contended and worked over, is actually relatively simple and short. This mystery is actually pretty simple. Actually, this is the definition. God is one in being and essence, yet three in persons and activity. God is one in being and essence, yet three in persons and activity. Or as R.C. Sproul puts it, God is one what and three whos. Ontologically, the three persons of God are co-equal with one another. The power, value, the godness of each person is the same, though they act in different capacities. Co-eternal, forever existing. The Father did not birth the Son, and the Son did not create the Spirit. They're co-eternal, live forever together. Jesus did not come into existence when He became a man. His body came into existence when He became a man. And they are consubstantial, is the word used. Consubstantial. With is consubstance. With the same substance as one another. In other words, the Son is not lesser of substance than the Father, or the Spirit lesser than the Son, and so on. That is the understanding of the Trinity. That is how it's explained. That is Christian view of the Trinity. That's the biblical view of the Trinity. Three divine persons in one divine being we called God. But you say, what do you mean, persons and being? This is one of the chief things we have to understand. There is a difference between the word being and the word person. Person's not the same as people. There's angelic persons, there's spiritual persons, there's human persons. But person and being mean something different. Give you an example of this. I am a being. I exist. A being asks the question, what am I? What am I? I'm a being. I exist. I'm a human being, right? Human being. I'm not an animal, not a plant, not a building, not a stone. I'm a human being. I exist that way. This pulpit also exists. It has being, right? It's not fake. It's not unreal. It exists. This book has being, right? You can hold it. You can touch it. It exists. However, of these three examples I gave to you, me, a human being, this wooden pulpit, or your Bible, the book, only one is a person. Only one is a person. While this pulpit can have being, it doesn't have personhood. It's not a person. It's a what, not a who. It's a what, not a who. Only one exhibits marks of personality, personhood. I hope you all thought that was me. It'd be kind of, say, well, he's got about the personality of a wooden block. But person isn't, being and person are different things. Person's not the same as being. Everything in this world has being, or it doesn't actually exist, right? Everything has being, but not everything has personhood or is a person. Human beings have personhood. Angelic beings have personhood. A divine being has personhood. A person is not the same thing as people, but personhood. But this pulpit, a rock, a plant, even an animal exists having various kinds of being, but none of them exist having person. They're not persons. They're not who's. The term God, then, answers the question of being, existence, not personhood. What is God? God is God. That's what God is. Who is God? God is Father, Son, and Spirit. That's who He is. One being, three persons. Understand that being and person are two different things helps us see that God is one what revealed in three who's, one in being, three in person. Now, I'm not going to sit down now today and illustrate this with water or eggs or universal arrangements or clovers, as has been attempted by many people through many histories, because they all in their own way deny some aspect of who God is and end up being heretical. I would encourage you, be careful with illustrations about God. they always end up heretical. They always end up denying some aspect. For example, say, well, God's like an egg. He's a shell, he's a yolk, and he's white, but he's three, but one egg. First of all, I have trouble with comparing God to an egg out of reverence feature. But secondly to that, no. If you take the shell off the egg, is the shell an egg? It's a shell. No, you can't take God apart like you can an egg. That doesn't work. Water, solid, liquid, gas. No, that's modalism. That's a mode that manifests itself in a various state, but it's not actually all existing as water in those things. So all the illustrations, they fall short. Be careful of those kinds of things. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Yes, we know the theologians have agreed it is. Illustrations don't work. God is three, one what, three who's, all these things jumbling in mind here. But is this in the Bible? Is this in the scripture? And the answer to this is yes. And this is where I want to turn, have you turn in your scriptures. I want you to look through with me four propositions we find from the Bible. Don't deny any four of these, any one of the four, and you'll believe in the Trinity. As long as you don't deny any of these, you'll believe in the Trinity. I didn't say you'll comprehend it. I said you'll believe in it. It's more important we believe in it than we comprehend it. Okay? But don't deny any one of these four. The first proposition is simply this. There is only one God. How do we know this? I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. I'm not going to make comment much about these because we have to move through this quickly, but I think the scripture makes comment enough. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says this, "Thus says the Lord," authoritative, right? "Thus says the Lord," you want more authority? "King of Israel and his Redeemer." Want more authority? "Jehovah of hosts." Okay, so this is not someone creating this, making this up. This is God. "I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let them declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from the time I declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." You don't have to explain that, right? It's pretty clear. All right, turn with me to just a page over, though, because he's not done. Look at chapter 45, verse 18, in case you weren't convinced with the very clear statements of the Lord of hosts. 45, verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other." All right, pretty explanatory. Turn one more chapter over, chapter 46, verse 9 through 10. God's not done yet. Now, all this is in the context of challenging them. Why then would you be idolaters? Why would you be idolaters? Verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Pause for a second. That's why we can't use illustrations. Because God isn't like anything else. There is nothing like him. There is none like me. "I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." We get a strong sense of divine authority in Isaiah chapter 44, 45, and 46. We also get a strong sense there is only one God. But friends, I want to encourage you with something. Believing there is one God does not mean Christianity is a monotheistic religion. Christianity is not monotheistic. Christianity is Trinitarian. It's Trinitarian. We believe there is one God, three persons. Where do we get that from? Well, it's woven throughout the scripture, and I can only give you snippets. because of time. But perhaps you could join me in the Bible in looking over at John chapter 10 in the New Testament. We learn as well that there is one God in Isaiah. We learn and we look through the rest of the Bible in John 10:30, for example. We learn that there is this individual, this person of God called Father. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Jesus is creating a distinction there. He's not saying that I and the Father are the same person, but he is saying I and the Father are the same being. By the very fact that he adds the word and in there, I and my Father, is indicating two persons. But when he says one, he's indicating one being. Two persons, one being. There's an individual called Father. If you were to jump, you don't have to jump over here for time, but Matthew 6, 9, we've studied this before. How does Jesus start the prayer that he teaches us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. Where was Jesus when he prayed that? On earth. One being. Two persons, one called Father. Ephesians 1:3 begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This second biblical proposition should be evident from any reading of Scripture. In fact, the most evident proposition from all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, God is Father in person. God is Father in person. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's something interesting. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul is arguing that there is only one God. He's arguing this, there's only one God, and thus eating meat offered to an idol is really nothing at all. And his argument goes this way, yet there is for us one God. Paul makes the same argument as Isaiah, right? For us, there is one God. And that doesn't mean for us, it means to other people, there's more than one. It means to us, to humanity, there is only one God. There is only one God. The Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Do you notice he said that? He said there's one God, and then he said there's Father and there's Lord. Separately. Paul was describing this reality. We could go on and on. We don't have time because we need to look at the third proposition. There is a person of God called Son. There's a person of God called Son. The claims to Jesus, who was clearly called the Son, calls himself the Son, in Scripture are countless. We don't have time to really go through all this, but John chapter 1, verse 1, I think is the clearest expression of this. And I want to turn here. I might take a little bit more time than usual this morning, but we have to understand this doctrine. This is not something we can ignore. It's unimportant. In John 1:1, we see this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have this unique use of phrases, Word, 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 over and over again. So this thing, we have this Word was with God. The Word was God. He said he, that's person, he was in the beginning, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. By the way, words don't make things unless they're persons. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. There's the co-eternal nature of this word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it or did not grasp it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, that Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Did you catch John 1? I mean, this is fantastic. We don't have time to go through this. The Word was with God. This Word was God. This Word made all things. This Word gives all life. This Word is called the light of men. This Word has a messenger named John who came and was a forerunner of his work. This light or Word was in the world made by him, not received by his own people, required people to believe in him. And this Word gave the right to those who believed to be children of God. Furthermore, he became flesh and lived among men and possessed glory as the Son of the Eternal Father. Indeed, no one, according to verse 18, has seen God before, but this Word is the exact icon, the visible physical expression of the only God. I mean, you read this, there is no escaping. It's Jesus, right? It's obvious. So what you can do is you can actually take the word word then and substitute the word Jesus in it. And you can say this, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. I mean, you can't read this without jumping through theological hoops and doing all kinds of exegetical handstands to try to get it to say something else. There is a son, Jesus, and he is called God. There's a son, he's God. But this brings us to our fourth proposition. There is a person of God called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often the forgotten member of the Trinity, but that's okay. It's okay. You know why? It was his mission to be the forgotten member of the Trinity. He says that everything I do to point to the Son. His point is the behind the scenes work of God. The regenerating, the inspiring, the Word of God. He's the comforting, he's behind, he's working in our lives, but he's doing so by pointing us to Jesus, who then brings us to the Father. I don't have time for all of this, but Acts 5:1-4. First of all, let me just say that the Holy Spirit is not a feeling or an impression. He is not a force. He is grieved. He is lied to. He is blasphemed against. He is listened to in the Scripture. That's personhood. He's a person. But I wish to draw attention to a couple verses. Acts 5:1-4. You don't have time to turn there. It's the account of two early individuals in the church who, in their deception, decided that they were going to say that they were going to give all of the proceeds of a sale to the work of the Lord in the church. And then when it happened, they kind of hid some of it and kept some back from it. And God struck them dead for their dishonesty. Very serious thing. But outside of that, we have this interesting little phrase in Acts 5:3. Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, he says, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And he goes on and says this, "You have not lied to men, but to God." That's one of the clearest passages of Scripture that says very clearly the Holy Spirit is not a lesser form, nor is he a force or an influence. The Holy Spirit is God. Peter believed the Holy Spirit was the person of God. Very clear. You could go to 1 Corinthians 3:16, where Paul, what did he think? Inspired by God's word. Paul describes that we are God's temple in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And defiling the temple of God threatens God's chastening because the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. But then if you turn in the same book to chapter 6:19, he reads, Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he says, you're the temple of God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Contradiction? No, because it's the same thing. Temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps one of the most expressive verses putting all of this together that contains the 3-in-1 description of God is Matthew 28:19-20. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name, that's singular, by the way, in the name, that says, it doesn't say names, in the name, the title, the what, of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's plurality. Whose? Baptized in the name of the, in the what, the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, we're running out of time. What implications does this have for us? Is there an implication for us? Is this important? Fathers and mothers, is this something that you ought to struggle with to teach your children the Trinity at a young age? Is this one of those revealed things? Or is this just the hidden thing that we'll never understand, so there's no use talking about it? Turn with me to John 17. We'll be in just two more passages before we're done. In John chapter 17. Is it important to understand and believe that God is one in being, three in persons? Is this theological ramblings that are better left for the divines in their seminaries and studies? Not in the least. John 17:3. This is what Jesus prays. This is what Jesus says before he leaves this earth. The last things Jesus says. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. My friends, the Trinity, understanding the nature of God, is important. It's where eternal life begins. Do you understand the implications here? Knowing God is how we have eternal life. You can put it this way. The nature of God is the starting point of everything we need to know about salvation. The nature of God is the starting point. I read an individual one time, he's now deceased. I don't even know if the man was a believer, though he claimed to be. He expressed this. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, things like the deity of Christ, the Trinity, these are unimportant for salvation. He said, yes, they're true things and things that Christians ought to be concerned about. But when we're sharing the gospel with individuals, all we need to tell them about is that our sins are on Jesus. Our sins are on Jesus. He said, don't muddy the waters with unbelievers, with telling them these theological big questions about the nature of God. Don't, you'll just confuse them. My friend, that teaching damns people to hell. Because the beginning, this is eternal life, that you may know God. You don't have eternal life if you don't know God. Is it important we teach our children the Trinity, the deity of Christ? Yes. If we care about their eternal life, yes, it is. These are important things. But does it have a very practical implication? In the same chapter of Scripture, I want you to continue to notice this priestly prayer. But notice at the end in chapter 17, verse 21. Jesus is praying for all believers at this point. He says, I do not pray, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. He prayed for the disciples, and he prays for us, that we, those who will believe. Then he says this, what does he pray for us? What does Jesus pray for you? Think about that for a minute. Jesus is praying for you. What does he pray for you? That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, I don't understand all that this means. This one, he's not talking about some kind of superficial unity. He is talking about a Trinitarian kind of unity. He is talking about a divine unity, because he says, they may be one, that your people will be one, as I in you and you in me. It doesn't mean they'll get along. I thought that's important. It's not what he's praying for. Why? Because Father and Son don't have problems getting along. It's not about getting along. It is about a unity of purpose, a unity of drive, that Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, and he is one, and he's always doing the will of the Father. He never has anything outside of it. He only speaks what he hears. He only does this. That all this oneness with God. And he goes on to say that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Did you catch that? As you have loved me. Think with me just for briefly for a minute. How is love, any kind of love, possible? That's maybe a little bit strange question. I mean, how do you love, or how are you loved? You understand that to love somebody is an act of, you recognize you can't love unless there's an object to love, right? You can't love nothingness. And nor can you be loved unless you receive it from someone. Right? The universe doesn't love you, and you can't love the universe. It doesn't work that way. Muslims, Islam is monotheistic. They deny a Trinity. Allah is not the same God of the Bible. He's not just another name for God. He's not the same God of the Bible. Allah, if you study Islam, Allah has no love. Allah doesn't, it's the will of Allah. It's the will of Allah. It's the will of Allah. It's a cold fatalism that plagues Islam. He has no capacity for love because he's monotheistic to the core. God can't love, and we know the Bible says God is love. God can't love if there's not an object of love. Someone to love. How can you love if there's nothing to love? But here's another way to look at it. Well, you say, well, yes, that's why God loves us. God loves us. We're the object of his love. And in a sense, we are. But how did God love before eternity, before we existed? If we didn't exist, how did God love us? And then I got another problem with this God loves us concept, and that is this. So that means God's dependent to love upon us? God needs us in order to love? That's kind of frightening to think about, right? That God needs us? I neither want to worship a God who's incapable of love, nor do I want to worship a God who needs me to love me. But what if God in his divine being, because he's one in three and three in one, what if the Father and the Son and the Spirit loved one another eternally and perfectly? What if they are the giver and receiver of love before we ever existed? What if, according to John, it says God is love in his essence, his nature? What if he is love because he is Trinity? What if what it says in John 17 here is true, what Jesus says? He says, and you have loved them as you have loved me. What if it's true that the love that we experience from God is merely the overflow of a divine love between Father and Son for all of eternity? You understand that the Trinity is important? The love of God is found in the Trinity. And apart from the Trinity, you don't have the love of God. Does the Trinity have a practical implication for our lives? It definitely does. Verse 24, he goes on and says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For, this is how we're able to be glorified. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. How is it that salvation is even possible? Not because God looked down from history and looked on sinners before they ever existed and loved them. Oh, he does love sinners. But that's not why God loves. That's not why God sent his Son. God sent his Son. Christ came to earth and willingly, because from eternity past, the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Spirit loved the Son and the Father. And there was this beautiful Trinitarian love of God that had to be expressed upon people. Because divine love, infinite love, will be infinitely expressed. It has no boundaries to it. The love of God is wrapped up in this theological mystery called the Trinity. Don't diminish the Trinity. It is important for understanding foundational truths like love, divine love. Well, we could go on to that for a long time, but I'm not. Instead, I want to turn to one last passage. One you're familiar with. I quote it often, Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to go quickly through this. Famous passage that details for us the spiritual blessings we have through our union with Christ by faith. Ephesians chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's talking about God the Father. But notice verse 4. Just as he, who's the he there? God the Father. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Because the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. John 17, right? Okay. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So the Father chose us, chose his people, chose his church before the foundation of the world, but he didn't just stop there. The Son then, the second person of the Trinity, he comes and he sheds his blood and he redeems the sinners that God chose. Praise God that he didn't just choose, but he also redeemed his chosen. He redeems, but the Son redeems. And what do we have as a result? We have forgiveness of sins, he says in verse 7. Jump down, though. I'm going to jump ahead here because of time. Verse 11, in him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we, who first trusted in Christ, that's chosen by God, trusting in the redemption, trusting in the Redeemer, first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of the glory in Christ. In him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, just describing that redemption, he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Father chooses before time. The Son redeems in time. And the Spirit seals for all time. Is the Trinity important? It is the work of a triune God that gives us salvation. It is the determined declaration of the Father. The obedient redemption by the Son. And the guaranteed sealing with the Holy Spirit that makes us say, as Paul does at the end in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. My friend, these are just two examples. You start looking at Scripture and you start reading through it and you look for the Trinity in there. You look for Father, Son, and Spirit and their work. You will find that the nature of God, the Trinitarian nature of God, is intimately connected to every doctrine you would hold dear. Every precious truth of salvation, every precious truth of creation, every precious truth of inspiration of God's word is found and wrapped up in the three persons of the one God. I cannot stand here today and tell you in conclusion that I comprehend the almighty being who is God. I cannot tell you that I get it, that it makes perfect sense to me, but I can tell you that I rejoice above joy in the reality of my triune God. I would die for the doctrine of the Trinity, gladly give my life and defend it, because my eternal life rests upon the triune God and all three persons working to give me eternal life. God loves for me. God's love for me rests in their being Father and Son to mutually love one another prior to my existence. So I rejoice in the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. And I have attempted this morning, hopefully somewhat successfully, to equip you to rejoice in that fact with me as well. You don't have to worry about which God to worship. You don't have to worry about what you're going to do with all of this. You have one God, and he has revealed himself in three persons. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the love this brings. Rejoice in the redemption, the salvation this brings. Scream it from the mountaintops. Who cares if the culture thinks you're an idiot? Who cares if they think you're insane that you would think there could be one God in three persons? No one will be thinking you're insane when they stand before that triune God. Rejoice in your three in one God. Amen.